Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. All right, look there at verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that beget loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray.
I believe the key is found in verse number 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Notice the words, born of God, overcometh, victory. Overcometh faith. The Christian life is an overcoming life. We're not on the losing side of things, no matter how they might sometimes look in this world. We who have been born again through our faith in Jesus Christ have overcome the world. And one day we're going to end up on the winning side. It's all going to be over. And God's people will reign with him forever. It is a done deal. However, it is possible for a Christian to be truly saved, and yet live a life of daily or periodic spiritual defeat. We're saved by faith, but then we're also to live by faith. Salvation was a once-for-all occurrence. It's done. But the daily Christian life can be one of failure, or it can be one of victory. And the difference between the two will be the life of faith. Now, we gained victory over the world through our faith in Jesus Christ, and that's how we gain daily victory over the world in our flesh and Satan, by a growing, dynamic, active, obedient faith. Now, John was writing this at the end of the first century. He had personally witnessed the overcoming nature of early Christianity. He had seen Christ crucified. He had waited for 3 days in the upper room and then had seen Jesus Christ in his victorious resurrection. He had lived through and was an active participant in the early spread of Christianity, seeing it go from one church in Jerusalem to countless churches all over the Roman Empire and probably even beyond the reaches of the Roman Empire as the gospel spread despite the persecutions that they were suffering. He had by this time lived through the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He saw the destruction of his homeland trampled under Roman feet. He had lived through the reign of wicked emperors, including Nero and Claudius, and had seen them come to their demise. But the cause of Christ had overcome and continued on. Our Savior was the ultimate overcomer, and Christians are called to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we follow in his steps. Now, we're living in strange times. Tomorrow, of course, is the 13th anniversary of 9/11. And it's been, 2 years since the attack on Benghazi on the same date? And yet Islam, although it's been 13 years since 9/11, Islam is now more dangerous today than it was 13 years ago. Russia is on the move. My friend, Brother Leslie, who lives in Eastern Europe, told me that the general consensus in Eastern Europe right now is that Putin is practicing Stalin's old tactics of 2 steps forward, 1 step back. It'll go 2 steps forward, take something, and then it'll take a step back and try to reassure everybody that you don't need to worry about Mother Russia. And a while later, it'll take 2 more steps. And it's interesting to watch. And yet for the Christian, it's also exciting to see that things are coming to pass. In our own country, the homosexual agenda is now, I believe, an unstoppable force. And I think that in 20 years, we will not even recognize the United States of America. It won't be anything even like it is today. But Christianity, if Christianity could survive and overcome during the dark days of pagan Rome, then I believe that even if the Lord does tarry His coming, Christianity can still overcome because we have an overcoming faith. Tonight we're going to just have our Bible study this evening, and nothing fancy. And you weren't expecting anything fancy anyway. And I'm going to give you 2 points. I know that's not homiletically correct. You're supposed to have 3. But at least I can stand before God and say I've never tried to squeeze a 3rd point where there's only 2. Amen? Notice first we have victory through an overcoming faith. Notice in verse 5 a question. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, you cannot overcome the world. You have not overcome the world until you have believed in Jesus Christ with a saving faith. A faith that causes you to be born again. Jesus is our victory. He doesn't just give us victory. He is the victory. He said in John 16:33, before he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, I had never noticed this until recently, but you know, every word in the Bible means something. Jesus did not say, "I am overcoming the world." He did not say, "I will overcome the world." He said prior to the cross, he said, "I have overcome the world." And I believe that he was referring to the fact that though he was in the world and he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, yet he was without sin. And though he had lived his life, and though he'd even been placed in the hands of Satan for the 40 days of temptation, yet he had successfully defeated Satan's temptations. He had not sinned. He had resisted the world. He had won victory over the world. He had never stooped, even in his mind or his heart. He was victorious over the world. And he was going to the cross as our sinless Savior. He had defeated the world, then he went and he won the victory for our sin, and 3 days later he won the victory over the grave by his resurrection from the dead. We have victory through Christ. There is no victory except through him. So verse 5 says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now here again we find the cardinal truth, the fundamentally necessary truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's not an optional thing to our faith. Okay, well, you believe in your Jesus, I believe in my Jesus. Well, the only Jesus that can save your soul is the Jesus who is the Son of God. And it's absolutely essential. And you'd be surprised how many Bible colleges, seminaries, and universities now question the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of an acknowledgement that Jesus is God the Son of God. Now, the word believeth, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you have to understand that in the Bible, the word believe isn't quite the way we use it today. You ask people, "Well, you believe in Jesus?" And they're, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." What they mean is, "Yeah, he's up there somewhere doing something." They have no heart faith in him as their Savior. They just believe that he existed, that he is somewhere. But they have no heart faith in Christ. Now, in James 2:19, James said, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now, are devils saved because they believe? Devils know God. They've seen God. And yet, their belief is not counted as saving faith. James called that a dead faith. It has no life to it. It's knowing all the right answers, but never trusting Jesus with one's heart faith. Now, in churches all across America, children are catechized into the church. Now, we don't have catechisms as Baptists, but some of you might have had a catechism when you were a child. I remember seeing a catechism book, but I never went through catechism when I was a child. But they're catechized. They are asked questions. They memorize the answers. When they can repeat all the right answers, they're accepted into the church. And all they have is a head knowledge and a mental assent that what their church says is right. And we want to be part of the church, so we agree with these things. But there's no heart faith in Jesus. No born-again experience. I tell you folks, that's a scary thing to think that people are sitting in churches, they're members of churches, they have answered a bunch of questions and been given a certificate and told that they're Christians, but they've never really been born of God. It's a dead faith, not a living faith. A living faith will result in a new creature, a new creation, but a dead faith doesn't change anything. Now, overcoming faith requires us to believe God's witness concerning His Son and salvation. Notice in verse number 6. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now here's three witnesses, three divine witnesses on behalf of Christ. Now, this is one of those difficult passages that I mentioned earlier. And in my study, I found that there are two possible interpretations of what's meant by the water and the blood. Two that I think are credible, and I will give you both. Amen? You got a choice tonight. That's unusual. And then I'll tell you which one's right. But anyway. Now, some believe that the water pictures His physical birth, and the blood represents His physical death, which then would be bookends, testifying of the fact that Jesus was not just a ghost or a phantom that came down and lived on the earth and disappeared, but that He was a human being that was born and that died. And, of course, with the Gnostics teaching that Jesus was just a phantasm or just a ghost, certainly that statement would fit in with what John is saying, that Jesus was not just a ghost or an angel. He was a man. He was born of water, and He died a real physical, literal death. Now, if you have an alternate interpretation, talk about it later. Amen. Just listen to mine now. Now, this interpretation is backed up by Jesus' statement in John 3 when Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." Now, born of water, He then said, born of the flesh. So born of water, born of the flesh is flesh. And born of the Spirit is spirit. So being born of water would represent physical birth. And I don't need to go into biology to explain that to you. Now, that's the first interpretation. And that's where the way that I lean. That it's referring to His physical birth and then His literal physical sacrificial death for our sins. Now, the second interpretation is that the water pictures His baptism. Because when Jesus was baptized in deep water by John the Baptist, there was a voice from heaven, said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, resting upon Christ. And so at the beginning of His earthly ministry, you had that divine manifestation, that divine testimony on behalf of His Son. "This is My Son," amen, "in whom I am well pleased." And then that the blood represents Calvary and the fact that Jesus died for our sins, but also there was divine testimony through supernatural manifestations. Jesus was dying on the cross. All of a sudden, it's noonday and everything goes black for 3 hours. Even eclipses don't last 3 hours. Darkness for 3 hours, had an earthquake. Even the Roman centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." So many believe that the water, His baptism, the blood, His death, the testimonies that were given at both are divine, what John is referring to, the divine testimonies on behalf of Christ. And then, of course, then the third witness there will be the Spirit that beareth witness. Now, again, I think, in my own personal opinion on this, that it refers to His physical birth and His physical death. But I'm not going to split hairs with folks, and I wouldn't break fellowship over it. The important thing is that God testified of His Son, that "This is My Son. I am well pleased in Him. He was physically born. He died physically. He was a real man. He tasted death for every man, and He provided salvation for us." Now, then we believe His testimony concerning salvation. Now, we have a threefold witness also in verse number 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, this is one of the greatest, and that's not the only, but it's one of the greatest verses in the Bible dealing with the Trinity. The fact that God is three in one, the Father, the Word, who is Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And that's why really bothers me when so many of these new versions want to take verse 7 out and you just skip over from verse number 6 to verse number 8, or verse number 7 says there's three that bear record in heaven and leave out the portion that describes the Trinity. Now that is called by scholars the Johannine comma. See, scholars have, they can't just say verse 7. They got to make you think they're smarter than you, so they come up with these weird names like Johannine to represent John and the comma. And what's that, verse 7? And you said, well, in my Bible, preacher, it says on the bottom, it said this verse is not found in the most ancient manuscripts. What that means is, you got to read the code language, this is not found in two of the ancient manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus. See, I'm pretty smart too. I can throw some big scholarly words out too. Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, two ancient manuscripts, one found in a Catholic monastery, one found in the Pope's library. And verse 7 is not in those, but neither are a lot of things. They're terrible copies. The vast majority of the ancient Greek manuscripts have verse 7, just like your King James Bible does, and it says just that, but there were always those going back to the first few centuries that were against the doctrine of the Trinity and didn't want verses like that left in their Bibles. Now, I wouldn't have a Bible that didn't have verse 7 in it. And I want the whole thing. And I don't want no little asterisk next to it either. Because I believe that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, concerning my salvation, verse 7 and 8 gives us a threefold set of heavenly witnesses and a threefold set of earthly witnesses. Now, you'll hardly ever hear these verses explained, and aren't you glad you're here tonight? Now, verse 7 gives us our threefold heavenly witness. Concerning my salvation, there's three that bear record. The Father has claimed me as His child. Amen. We are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has promised me eternal life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And the Holy Spirit now lives within me as a testimony that I am saved. He's the earnest of my inheritance. So I have a threefold witness. If you went to heaven today and asked God, is James Raspberry saved? God the Father would say yes. God the Son would say yes. God the Holy Spirit would say yes. They would all bear witness to the fact that I've been born into the family of God. Now, verse 8 is a little more complicated to some. And there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now, I believe that this refers to our threefold witness on the earth. All right? Now, the Spirit, who's that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. So, a preacher, he's in heaven. Yeah, haven't you ever heard God's everywhere? Amen? He's omnipresent. And you think the Holy Spirit just was shrunk down and stuck inside of you? He's everywhere. He's the Holy Spirit. And so, in heaven and in earth, He is my witness. He is the inner witness to me. The Spirit beareth witness with my spirit that we are the children of God. So He's the inner witness. The water, I believe here, represents baptism. This is the outer witness to the world. How does the world know we're saved? Well, we're supposed to give a testimony. But you know, baptism is our public profession of faith in Christ. You know, for years we've said that, man, get folks down the aisle and make that's their public profession of faith. Not in the Bible. In the Bible, a public profession of faith is in the baptistry. And in the old days, it would be out in a public place. Out in a lake or in a river or town square or outside. You know, over the years, we've moved it inside to make it just inside the church. But folks used to bring their family and neighbors would come out. You know, I've read about some of the early baptisms in Texas. One of the first ones down in Galveston Bay. And the whole town came out to see this baptism by moonlight. It was an outward profession to the world, an outer witness to the world of our faith in Christ. And then the blood represents obviously the blood of Christ. This is the invisible witness to God in heaven. All right, so inside the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit. The water, baptism, is my witness to the world. And the blood is what God sees when He looks down at me from heaven, because He no longer sees James Raspberry the sinner. He now sees James Raspberry under the blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So I believe that's what verse 8 means when it refers to the three witnesses that we have on the earth. Now, let's look at verse 11. This is the record. Now you see the word record and witness mentioned over and over again. That means in the record books of heaven, all right, in God's accounting, in God's records, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. You ought to mark that word given. He didn't sell it to us. Amen. Church didn't give it to us. Who gave it to us? God gave it to us. What did He give us? He gave us eternal life. Not temporary life. Eternal life. And this life is in what? The church? Baptism? His Son. This life is in His Son. Notice verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Oh, but preacher, I'm glad that some people believe in Jesus, but He can't be the only way to heaven. Well, God said that life is in His Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. So it cuts right down the middle. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now you might get uncomfortable standing on that truth among the unsaved. Oh, what about this guy? What about that person? Don't you think they're good people? I believe what the Bible says, that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. God has wrapped salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. You either have him or you don't have him. Verse number 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now let me ask you tonight, do you believe on the name of the Son of God? I mean with your heart. Have you been born again? You believed upon Christ with all your heart. That you may know that you have eternal life. Well, I love showing these verses to someone when they first get saved. Amen. I usually go down the Romans road. Romans road will work 99.9% of the time. Explaining the gospel to people. Every Christian ought to know the Romans road. When I lead someone to Christ and I lead them in prayer and then I want to give them some assurance, I always come to these verses. I like to take my New Testament and I'll say, well, this, we're going to let this represent Jesus because He's the Word. We're going to let this track represent a ticket to heaven. This is eternal life. And the Bible says that that eternal life is in His Son, and I stick that track inside the New Testament. I said, now you want eternal life. That's what you wanted. You wanted to live forever in heaven. God said you had to get that through Jesus. So when you received Jesus as your Savior, what'd you get? You got Jesus, but you got eternal life. Because it's in His Son. And so we can know that we know that we know that we're saved. Because God has said that we are. We have it. It's a present tense possession. It is the ultimate assurance in eternal life. Now, we have overcome the world through our saving faith in Christ. Not a mere head knowledge, but repentance and faith from the heart so that we're born of God. Now, think about this for a second. Think about all the things in this world that are against the sinner getting saved. For a person to get saved, they've got to overcome the whole world. Because there is culture. There is religion. I mean religion that has been entrenched for hundreds or thousands of years. There is selfishness and the lust of the flesh. There's sometimes family that's a hindrance to people getting saved. Sometimes it's their peers. Sometimes it's their education, so-called. Sometimes it's an ideology. Sometimes it's materialism or a hobby or the entertainment industry. You think the entertainment industry is supportive of Christianity? You kidding? And so we have kids growing up in our culture and the whole, you know, it's kind of like when I was a kid before I got saved. And this was back in the 80s. Goodness, that was a golden age compared to now. But I had grown up in the 80s. I didn't know any Christians. The only tenor of Christianity that I got, it's not the right word, but the only sense of Christianity I got was negative. Churches are hypocrites. Preachers are out to get your money. You know, it's a bunch of fairy tales. They're all wackos. The whole sense of what I got from Christianity was all negative. And kids are growing up today, and all they see on television with their pop culture heroes. No, listen, let me tell you something. No pop culture person ought to be your hero. Good night. Pick someone that does something for a living that's worthwhile. You know, I got kids tattooing and piercing and looking like people on television. You know why the people on television can look like that? Because they already got millions of dollars. They're not trying to get a job like you are. Goodness. I'll get off track on that. But all this stuff is against the person getting saved. Religion and culture and ideology and the pop culture and sometimes family and their own goals, materialism. And so much of that is contrary to people trusting Christ as Savior. So when a person gets saved, you know, it's amazing that anyone ever gets saved, isn't it? It's by the grace of God and the efforts of Christians to share the gospel and that personal faith in Christ. All right, number two, we have victory through an obedient faith. First, an overcoming faith, a faith of salvation. Secondly, an obedient faith. Now, saving faith overcomes the world through salvation. By God's grace, we're saved from sin's power and penalty. But we're not saved from sin's presence yet. Now, we're still in the world, and the world still pulls on us. Someone has described the flesh as the world within us. And then you have the world outside of you, too. And it's constantly pulling and fighting. And the faith that overcomes is an obedient faith. Notice verse 3. For this is the love of God. If you say that you love God, you keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now God's commandments are not grievous to the saint that loves God. They're just not. The word grievous is defined as heavy, oppressive, burdensome, as a grievous load of taxes, afflictive, painful, hard to be borne, causing grief or sorrow. Folks, listen, when you're a child of God and you love God, His commandments are not heavy and grievous and oppressive. You don't look upon God's commandments as burdensome, painful, hard to be borne. That's how an unsaved person looks at God's commandments. Someone has said that the yoke of Christ will fit a sheep, but it rubs a goat's neck raw. A saved person doesn't find God's commandments grievous. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And then He said, "For my yoke is hard." My yoke is what? And my burden is light. Now, the only way we can overcome the world is by an obedient faith. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of transgressors is hard." Now, boys and girls, Satan wants to convince you that serving God is hard and living in sin is easy. But God said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But then He said, "The way of transgressors is hard." Another place He said that the froward, the rebellious, the stubborn, their way is thorns and snares. Let me ask you, did the prodigal son have it easy or hard? All right, let's start out in the father's house. Easy or hard? Easy. Did he have food to eat? Or did he have a roof over his head? Did he have a future? Okay. But what was his attitude? To his attitude, his life there was what? Hard. So what did he do? He got his inheritance. He went to the far country. All right, in the far country, at first, was life hard or easy? It was easy at first. He had money and friends, and he's buying the rounds of liquor, and they're living riotously. But then, when he ran out of money and a famine came, and he's in the hog pen, was life easy or hard? Hard. And what did he finally say? He said, "You know, I want to go back to my father's house because even my servants have bread enough and to spare. And I'm starving." I tell you, some people, they're so hard-headed they have to learn everything the hard way. But you know, you'd be a lot wiser just to learn what the Bible says and not follow the prodigal pathway. I've seen folks, I mean, there were kids my wife and I knew as teenagers. Stubborn, rebellious, smart alecks. You know, had to do everything their own way. And at first, they seemed to be having a great time. And one guy we knew, he ended up going to prison for nearly beating a guy to death. And when he got out of prison, he broke into someone's house and was shot to death. And we used to sit in the same youth group. His dad was a deacon. Some people have to learn things the hard way, unfortunately. But I'll tell you, God's commandments are not grievous. It doesn't grieve me to obey my Lord. God is not a cruel taskmaster trying to keep us from having fun. I heard there was an article on The Blaze. I think that's Glenn Beck's online newspaper, about some preacher that said, "I'm done with all the stupid rules that other people designed for me. I'm just..." And all of a sudden now he's for booze and he's for pot. And I thought, first of all, why is this news? People have been saying this for 40 years and really longer than that. "I'm done with all these stupid rules. I'm going to do things that I want, way I want to do things, and I'm going to stick God on there somewhere." God is not a cruel taskmaster saying, "Let's see how miserable I can make it for my people." The commandments of God are always for our good. And the happiest Christians are those who live their lives in submission to the commandments of God. I've said this 100 times, but I believe this with all my heart, that obedient children are the happiest children. It's the spoiled brat's always the one fighting and fussing and screaming and pouting. And they're never happy because they're always trying to get their way. While the obedient children, they don't always get what they want, but they have a better attitude and happier. And the Christian ought to learn to be a happy child of God by being obedient to our Heavenly Father. It is not grievous. It is the pathway to joy. Let me ask you tonight, what's your attitude towards God's commandments? Restrictive, oppressive? "Well, we're just tired of your rules, Brother Raspberry. You just make up all these rules." You ever wondered where they come from? Maybe from this Bible you never read. "Well, I just want to go have fun." Well, there's churches for that. But I believe in obeying God's commandments, and that takes a serious mindset. A person who wants to please God. "Well, it's just legalism." No, legalism is adding works to salvation. We have the victory through faith in Christ. But then to have victory over the world day by day, you've got to live by God's commandments.